So I was in Bowling Green last week, and I mentioned to the people there in Bowling Green, there was probably 20 people there, and just a really good spirit there in that beautiful church. I mentioned to them that I'd been in three churches in 3 weeks, kind of butterflying a little bit. 3 weeks ago, Sherry and I were visiting Chuck and Mary Smith down in their little church area in Fort Lauderdale, and just so nice, so wonderful to go and visit them for a little while and see how they're doing. You know, Chuck's church there in Fort Lauderdale a few years ago had about 25 people, and he has 75 or 80 in that church right now. You know, and fully 40 or 45% of them are from Jamaica, man. They're Jamaicans, and they bring Jamaican food to Sabbath services every Sabbath, and that's wonderful. I just have really come to love curried goat. It's one of my favorite things in the world. I have no idea where to find goat here, but when I'm in Jamaica and I see it, I have curried goat. just a sweet, one of them said, we're the love church. That's what Pastor Chuck, they call him Pastor Chuck, calls us. We're the love church. And they are. There's a lot of love down there. But it was really, really good to just mellow out and chill out and chat and talk and visit for hours on end with Chuck and Mary Smith in their living room. They're in their house, and his phone rings off the hook. You just wouldn't believe it. And it's usually, I think he gets a call every couple of days, somebody who's interested in the church. These are brand new people who've never heard of our church, who find this truth, and they call Chuck, and he brings them to church. Wonderful. The work in the Caribbean is going like gangbusters too. That every time we wind up over there, the churches are just growing like crazy. 30%. You know, I think there's probably a couple hundred people in Jamaica now in three or four different congregations. It's always wonderful to be there. Imagine your best friend. Maybe you have one person who's your best friend. Maybe you have two or three people who qualify, kind of fit the bill for best friend status. So imagine in your mind, who is that best friend? I've got that person firmly implanted in my mind right now. Cassidy, you have that person firmly implanted in your mind, and I'm sure he misses you. Daniel, you know, I know who your favorite friend in the world is. Mitch, I bet I know who it is. We all know who that person is, our favorite best friend. I would take a shot in the dark and say I know who Marissa's favorite best friend is right now, because that boy is sitting right next to her right now. And if anybody here feels like they still have a fair shot at Marissa, you have to go wrestle that boy over there. And he lives on a big farm up in Ohio and is country strong. So you're going to have to fight hard for that little girl over there. But imagine your best friend. Who is that? Who is that? Maybe that person is your best friend. They've qualified for that status because they have certain personality traits. Sherry, of course, is my best friend. You know, no, hands down. And, you know, Sherry and I, we're sort of empty nesters. We've got one more that is just about hanging on for the last string of the nest. And I keep just plucking away at those fingers trying to get her to leave. And she hangs on more. And then she gets an upwind and she hangs on some more. But she's about gone. So my wife and I look across the room occasionally, especially if Marissa's in school one night or something like that. We look across the room at each other in a sad way. And once in a while, just to kind of get her goat a little bit, I'll look across, and it'll be 8:30 or 9 o'clock at night, about close to our bedtime, you know. And I'll say, Sherry, do you love me? Do you still love me? She goes, of course I love you. And what's the next question, right? Why? Why? Why do you love me? And I try to conjure up some tears, too. You know, it's kind of hard for me to do, but once in a while I feel really wistful for my wife to tell me why she loves me. And she usually, I know what the answer is. She always says exactly the same thing. She doesn't want to talk. She says, because you're my friend. I said, what do you mean? Oh, come on. Really? Is that all just I'm your friend? Come on, dig a little bit deeper. Come on. But is that enough? Maybe that's a really good answer. Is that enough because I'm her friend? What does it mean to be a friend? What does it really mean? Again, imagine that best friend that's firmly in your mind right now. What does it mean to be that kind of friend? How does God view his friends? How does he view his friends? Can you do anything to disillusion your friend? In fact, can we disillusion God? Maybe the person you're thinking about has certain characteristics, character traits, such as humility. You know, when I think about an example of humility, I mean, I could pick some people out of the room here, but I won't. I'll tell you one that comes to mind right away, and that is Charles Smith. Remember Charles Smith? Now, that man was humble. You could talk to him about anything, and every time you came away, you felt like you were so much better than Charles Smith. You know, I miss him, but he's an illustration of humility. A second characteristic might be that person praises you or tells you how great you are, maybe even a little bit reverent of you. Maybe that person that's in your mind is a little bit reverent of you. I think about my mother, you know, for whatever reason, she thinks I'm a pretty good guy. My father, when he was alive, would call and we would talk, and he would always end every conversation with how proud he was of me. Even my youngest sister, occasionally getting in a conversation with her, my youngest sister just has respect and praises me, tells me something good about me. A third characteristic is that person that is in your mind as your best friend that you're imagining right now might have respect. They probably respect you. A fourth is that person probably trusts you. A fifth, that person is probably loving to you. And I don't know of a better way to really demonstrate love to someone than to nurse them back to health. You know, I can think of, I get myself in little fixes from time to time and have to lay on my back for a couple days or whatever. It doesn't happen often, but once in a while it does. And my wife has nursed me back to health and listened to my complaining, my crying, my pain, brought me stuff to eat, stuff like that. But I just feel like that's so tender in a best friend kind of person. They're loving. A sixth characteristic is that person's probably pretty devoted. Pretty devoted. In case you're taking down this list, I'm going to repeat it a couple times, especially towards the end. A seventh is that person probably gives you some recognition once in a while. Gives you some recognition. Maybe even come up and admire you for your service to someone else. You know, I've got people in mind right here who do that to me. I know she says she tells it to David Horvath and some of the other younger guys around here about service. An eighth, that person is probably faithful. You know, that person that is in your mind is probably a wife, a husband, an extremely close friend, probably very faithful. A ninth characteristic, that person may demonstrate obedience. You know, we can have friends, as parents, a lot of us differ on this, but, you know, as parents, we raise children. We raise children, and we have a level of separation there between parents and children. You know, some people are friends with their children. I think as my children grow up, I've become more friendly towards my children. They become more friendly to me. But obedience is one thing, like a son or a daughter who asks for your advice, and you give them some advice, and they actually follow through with it. That's the kind of obedience that I'm talking about right here. And again, I have people in mind when I bring that up. People who've come and asked me for advice and is in lockstep working on his accounting degree. Even though I try to talk him out of accounting, but the guy's going to have his bachelor's degree in accounting someday, and he's willing to learn about construction and things like that. And I would say that person is an obedient kind of person as this conversation's going. And a tenth and the last characteristic, there's so many more, but just 10. That person that you have in your mind is probably repentant. Probably repentant. Or at least a little bit sorrowful when they do something that upsets you. And I think this has got to be the most important one of all. Someone who will own up and apologize. And you know, that is really a rare quality, isn't it? You know, I don't see much apologizing going on out in the work world, you know. But it's sometimes rare in marriages. Sometimes it's rare. But I know that I heard a while back that if I would just apologize to my wife about something, that would really do well. That would move our relationship closer. And so I tried it, and it worked. And my wife decided once that she was actually going to apologize to me about something. And I was so floored, I just thought, I don't have any issue at all anymore. You apologize to me? I had heard an apology from her in a while, but I did not long ago. Good thing Sherry's not here today. She really got roasted pretty good in Bowling Green last week because she wasn't feeling good and she had to stay home. So, but, you know, she's a wonderful subject to talk about. But along the lines of repentance, you know, one time, I don't know how people operate on themselves. Sometimes people will take out needles and toothpicks and bobby pins and things like that and razors and stuff and start working on their toes and their feet and stuff like that and just kind of self-operate. You know, some people do that. I don't, because anything that results in any level of pain whatsoever, I flee away from. I just don't like that kind of thing. But my wife does. You know, she's not afraid to get out her bobby pins and her razors and everything else and just go ahead and commit self-surgery from time to time. And it's like, how do you do that? And if I have a pain, she'll say, do you want me to take care of that for you? And I'm like, no! No! I'll just go to the doctor. We'll get that thing fixed. But along this line of repentance, this tenth characteristics, once she had a splinter that even she couldn't get out. And I just thought, you know, it looks like it's just right underneath the skin. I think I can help you with that. It's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you to do this. I said, show me all your surgery tools you have. She got out all her surgery tools, and I started working on that splinter for her. And she goes, man, that really hurts. It's working. It's just in her finger. And she said, oh, that really hurts. Oh, it hurts. I said, oh, looks like I'm going at it from the wrong end. Maybe I need to try the other end of the splinter. So I did, and it went in further. And I looked at her, and she was in pain. She was actually crying. I mean, she deals with pain in just an amazing way. But when I realized that I was pushing the splinter in further, I felt so bad, so sorrowful, so repentant. And so I worked on that thing, and I got it out, but not before I hurt her first even more. It just made me feel so sorry and upset that I did that to her, and I was just trying to help. But repentance, being sorrowful, again, think about that. Imagine that person who's your best friend. Being able to apologize, to repent, is a relationship savior. So So maybe you're thinking about your wife, your husband, maybe a close friend that sticks closer than a brother or a sister, maybe even a child that has attained this best friend kind of status. So let's say you have that person that fits the bill. What if that person did something terrible that you hated? Like cheated on you or lied or openly showed disrespect or took an enormous amount of time to repent or to say sorry after offending you. So the question of the day, or in other words, my SPS, as Gary requires all of us to have a specific purpose statement when we give a speech and spokesman's club, is it possible to be considered a friend by God? How does he evaluate us and look at us as his friends? So there are comments all through the Bible, and I know everyone here has ideas. I asked my sister this on the phone last night. We were talking about this. I said, who do you think is a friend of God? The Bible's full of comments on who was a friend of God, or thereabouts. And at least it appears that he takes a long view on his friends. In other words, he looks at the whole body of work. Here's an example. James 2, beginning in verse 21. James 2, 21 through 24. This is a name that you probably have in your mind. Beginning in verse 21 says, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do. So Abraham was considered a friend of God. Think about that sacrifice. That's an interesting story that I've had differing opinions on and feelings about over the year, that sacrifice. When he sacrificed his son, Isaac. Can't even imagine that. I can't imagine that. The best way I can imagine it is thinking about holding the hand of my 4-year-old grandson, Sage, holding his hand and walking up to where I'm going to sacrifice him, where I've been asked to sacrifice him. What if he knew what it was all about and he said, Grandpa, where's the lamb to sacrifice? Could I do that? Am I that kind of friend? Do I have that kind of relationship with God that I could do that? And know that it was going to be taken care of in the end somehow? Could I do that? I really don't want to have to be in those shoes. I really don't want to have to be in those shoes, but wow, what a friend that Abraham was with God. What a friend relationship he had with God to know that God was going to take care of that either then or in the future. A second example, in Exodus, someone who was really, really stubborn and bullheaded to God, yet God talked with him as a friend. Exodus 33. I think I'm in verse 1. I've printed this on font 14 or 15, and I don't have my reading glasses, so I'm trying my best. Exodus 33, I think, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. Verse 4, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me to lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. This is a honest conversation between Moses and God. An intimate conversation, a detailed conversation. Verse 14, the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. That's an intimate kind of word there. I know you by name. They had an intimate relationship, a friendship that probably encompassed all of those 10 traits that we talked about at the beginning. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. What a friend. He just wanted to see God, wanted to see him. Probably wanted to see him face to face. But God knew that wasn't going to be good for his friend. But isn't God tender? Wasn't he tender through this conversation? God loves his friends. I want that kind of mercy from him. Don't we all want that? Don't we all want that kind of compassion? Don't we all need and want that kind of favor from God? I know I do. I wouldn't survive a day out there without favor. This was one of those weeks where it was a roller coaster ride all week long. All week long, where it was kind of like you slide into the finish line like a broken Jamaican bobsled run. That kind of week. You know, that's what it was this week. And God was good this week. Man, was he good. I had some detailed, long, passionate prayers this week, and God came through each time. To the minute from time to time. Just amazing. I hope he thinks of me as his friend. A third example, this is the last of the three examples I wanted to bring up. Someone who loved God greatly, but was a horrific sinner. Listen to this brief article from David Wolpe, who's the Max Webb Senior Rabbi of Sinai Temple in Los Angeles. His brief article is called, "Here's Who Donald Trump Would Be in the Bible." Okay, kind of got my attention when I saw that. He says, "We are always reaching for figures from the past to compare to the figures of the present. Not only do we invoke the great, Lincoln, Churchill, King, but also the evil, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, with monotonous regularity. Spend enough time studying the life of King David and you start to expect that he will turn up in popular culture on a regular basis. Each time the little guy wins, you get comparisons of David and Goliath. When a public figure gets caught, David and Bathsheba are certain to be excited. While I was writing a biography of King David, I found many examples of David turning up in the news to explain the events of the day. None was as downright ridiculous as this statement from Jerry Falwell Jr., the president of Liberty University, endorsing Donald Trump for president. He said, 'God called King David a man after God's own heart, even though he was an adulterer and a murderer. You have to choose the leader that would make the best king or president, and not necessarily someone who would be a good pastor. We're not voting for pastor in chief.'" I think I remember hearing that quote at one point. He continues, "The incident Falwell's referring to is David's liaison with Bathsheba. The sordid story of the adultery and murder is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David takes a married woman to bed and afterwards finds she is pregnant, tries to lure her husband, Uriah, back from war to sleep with her so that his sin will not be discovered. When Uriah refuses, David arranges to have him killed in the war. Rarely has an admired figure done anything so cunning, cruel, and contemptible. But the entire point of the story is not that power and fear went to David's heart head and he did a terrible thing. He becomes a man after God's own heart, not for his sin, but for his sorrow. When confronted by the prophet Nathan with his sin, David does not do what any other ancient king would have done, call for Nathan's head. Instead, David repents and weeps and begs forgiveness of God. The son born of the adulterous union dies despite David's urgent and racking pleas on his child's behalf. In other words, if you want to make a case for a man being after God's own heart, find a man who admits his misdeeds, can cry at his sins, and strive to be better with people and with God. Psalm 51 summarizes this when it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Again, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Yet David was a man after God's own heart, arguably a friend of God. So notice these reasons why David was considered a friend of God. You may recognize this list. So I'm going to go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. It says, "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" So the following words describes David's heart, described by his own words. The first, David was humble. Psalm 62, verses 8 through 9 says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. The balances they go up, they are together, lighter than breath." So number one, David was humble. So who knows the second one? David was, anybody got that list that we wrote down earlier? This is the quiz, okay? Anyone got number two? Reverent? Did someone say reverent? Oh, good. All right. David was reverent. That's the number two aspect of his friend relationship with God. Psalm 18, verses 2 through 3 says, this is his reverence he's illustrating. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." A third characteristic here that David wrote about. Does anybody know what that was? David was what? He was respectful. Good. Okay, Psalm 31, verse 9. David's words says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also." He was respectful, and he knew that he needed grace, and he asked for it a lot, all through the Psalms, actually, because he needed it, generally running away from one of his enemies. A fourth characteristic, David was trusting, right? Who said trusting? Someone said trusting, all right. Mitch's best friend said trusting. Psalm 27, verse 1 said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it's my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though a war break out against me, even then I will be confident." David was trusting. A fifth characteristic of David, David was loving. Psalm 18:1, very simple. Psalm 18:1 says, "I love you, Lord, my strength." I would imagine that God heard that a lot from David. David loved God, and God loved him back. Number six, David was, did someone say devoted? Oh, Mitch's best friend said this again. David was devoted to God. Psalm 4, beginning in verse 7, this is his devotion. "Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." A seventh, David gave recognition. All right. Michael's best friend over there just answered that question. Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2, David shows how he gave recognition. He says, "I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart, and I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High." The eighth characteristic, David was, oh, so important, such an important characteristic. David was what? Faithful. Psalm 23, verse 6 says, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's a declaration of faithfulness. The ninth, David was obedient, right? David was obedient. Psalm 119, verses 30 through 35, David was obedient. He said, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes, Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding. Teach me, Lord, the ways of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding, so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. The last one, David was repentant. Very good. Repentant. Psalms 25, beginning in verse 8, illustrates this. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. All of our iniquity is great, isn't it? Talking to Francis a couple weeks ago. Is Francis here today? Francis in the back? There we go. I was talking with Francis a couple of weeks ago, and what a great day it is when I get a chance to listen to Francis's wisdom. We were talking about something I can't even remember, but I remember asking her, I said, Francis, have you ever started your day praying, Lord, save me from myself? And she said, yes. Can you imagine Francis having to pray that, being repentant? And I said, surely not you, Francis. And she goes, oh, yes, surely me. I think that's how I start out every day. Please protect me from myself. In conclusion, there are three people who were God's friends. And as you can see, they weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But God did perfect them by their end. Which of these characteristics do we need to work on? Humility, reverence, respect, trust, love, devotion, recognition, faithfulness, obedience, or do we need to work on repentance? Brothers and sisters, we have 41 days until Passover. Can you believe it? 41 days. What a better list to type up and put on our mirror in our bathroom while we're getting ready for work, getting ready for our day. What a better list. John 15:13-15 says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not understand what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. There's the recipe. Be known by God as a friend of God.